Father, we thank you once again for this time this evening of praise and worship and celebration as to the power and the might of God. We thank you, our Father, for the time to study together tonight as well, that we might practically apply the principles from the Word of God, that we might dig into the Word and to find there what you have to say about the institutions of this society and our culture, and how we might influence it for good, being truly salt and light. You said that salt that has lost its savor is of no value and no benefit. And we don't want to be a part of the church that has lost its savor, lost its flavor, lost its saltiness. And we ask you to improve and increase our saltiness as we have our minds renewed in the Word of God concerning this area of government, civil government, your intention and your desires there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn initially tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 8, and we'll look at one verse here in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 8. The title of our lesson tonight is The Biblical Form of Civil Government. And that's from the outline. I want to change that a little bit, however, because as I go through the outline, I do not see a form of civil government as clearly laid out in the Scripture as the authors do. I am looking in the Scripture for a specific form of civil government which is appropriate and that which the Lord would have to be that perfect form of civil government. I do not find it. We're going to examine what the Scripture has to say about various forms of civil government tonight. Perhaps we can at least draw some broad principles. But in terms of our coming to a conclusion tonight and saying such and such is the biblical or scriptural form for all civil governments to emulate, I'm not sure that we're going to find that. If you do, I'd be interested in having you show it to me, but I do not see it quite as clearly as I would like to be able to see it. Our examination will come from this perspective tonight. We want to ask the question and then answer it, is God concerned about the structure and the principles of civil governments? Is he as concerned about civil government as he is about families and about individual self-government and so on? And I think we'll find before we're finished that if Jesus Christ is Lord, that his lordship extends to all of Earth's institutions, all of society's institutions, and that includes the civil government as well as the family and the individual education and so on. There's no place in our society where the lordship of Christ can be ignored. Now, I know that there are many, and there are many even within the church, that do not believe that the Bible has any business in what they call the secular realm. And they'd like to take the Bible and relegate it to religious matters only. And when you begin to talk about so-called secular things, they say the Bible doesn't really speak to that, or if it does, it's so old as to be antiquated and not illuminated to the degree that's of any value to us today. And so the Bible is relegated. I think this is typically the kind of secularist view that pervades in our land today, even in the church. Most Christians believe that the Bible is a Sunday-only book and that it has no real benefit for the other six days of the week. And so most people, and this includes most Christians, run their businesses without the Bible, run their families without the Bible, for the most part. Run certainly the civil institutions of government without the Bible. But I think we're going to find that, I think we already know, don't we, that God is concerned about every area of human life. Jesus said that we should pray that thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. And that when Jesus came here, he dealt with ordinary kinds of things. He dealt not only with the situations involving spiritual matters, but he dealt with natural things as well. I found since I've been born again, I've known the Lord for a little over 10 years in a personal way, and I found out that this Bible was written personally for me. God said, "Dear Vic," signed God, and the book from cover to cover is personally for me. I found when I needed to make decisions with regard to my business, I found the instructions in the Word. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has directed me to the Word of God, and I found principles in there for which I had to make business decisions. And in the area of economics and science and so on, they like to say the Bible is not a science book. It's true, the Bible is not a science book. But where it speaks about science, it is accurate. Amen. All right? And you can go to the Bible and get scientifically accurate information. It seems that the more we know, the more we find out, the more we learn about God's creation, the more we find out how accurate the Bible is. Now, it's a nice, high-sounding kind of intellectual exercise to say, well, the Bible was written by men who were not as knowledgeable, did not have access to the kinds of information that we have today and so on, and so the Bible is not reliable in those areas. But if the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, then we believe, like David, that all of it is true concerning all things about which it discusses. And so we find something in there on the subject of government, then we acknowledge as Christians that it is the Word of God and it's God's will for us in that particular area. So we'll try to find some of those things tonight. As a Christian, we believe that we are just as much under obligation to be obedient to the Word of God in the realm of our secular lives as we are to be in obedience to the Word of God in the spiritual areas of our life. And so whether it has to do with morality or whether it has to do with economics, whether it has to do with family life or civil life, community life, that we are obligated, if Jesus Christ is really Lord and we say Jesus is my personal Lord, then we're under obligation to be in submission and subjection to His Word in any and all of those areas. The reason that we are as a society and as a civilization worldwide in so much trouble today, my judgment, is that we have drifted from the authority of the Word of God. And we have said as a society that God's Word is relegated to this particular compartment of life and doesn't really have anything of value to offer in these other areas. And so we have taken Aristotle's ideas and Plato's ideas, and we've taken one of the economists. Keyes, that's the guy. Thank you. We've taken Keyes on economics, and we've taken we've taken John Dewey on education, and we've taken all of these different. We've taken all of these men. We've taken their ideas, and we said, "Boy, this really represents modern thought." And most of that stuff is contrary to the Word of God. We've drifted from the moorings of the Word of God, and we've done that to our peril and to our loss. And so we as Christians acknowledge that the Word of God is His supreme will and direction and His final word with regard to all of those things which He discusses. If we say that God does not have, that there is no form of civil government that is scriptural, then we say God doesn't care about that and He has no standard of morality or righteousness in the area of civil government. If we do that, then we open up all forms of civil government and we just make a choice out of those that are available at the moment. Now in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, we want to read one verse here, and that's the 20th verse, and this gives us sort of an umbrella that summarizes what I've been saying. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Now, with regard to the law of a country, to the law of a city, to the law of any civil jurisdiction, to that law, if it speaks not according to the word of God, then there's no light in it. And so we judge every law of man by the higher law, which is the law of God. All right? Okay, let's go to our overheads tonight. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at various forms of government that are available. Some of this will sound like a history lesson tonight, but it will do, I think, for us to refresh ourselves as to the kinds of things that men have developed over the ages to govern themselves. First of all, the first one there is listed anarchy, and what we want to do is describe these various forms of government, see if we can't get some sort of a brief description. Anarchy is identified in the book of Judges. Let's turn to that reference, Judges 17 and 6. This is the kind of government Israel had in the days after Joshua. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, let's read this aloud together. We all have it. And in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What is anarchy? Anarchy is no government. Anarchy is anti-government. Every person does what's right in his own eyes, for there is no higher law to keep, either of man or of God. And so every man, this is the government of the free thinkers. This is the government of the libertines. This is the government of those that want to do their own thing to the exclusion of the rights of others. One of the most extreme examples of anarchy is already at work in our world today, and it goes under the label of terrorism. For there are people that want to do their own thing to anybody, any way they want, any time they want, and they do not recognize any kind of governing authority. Anarchy cannot last. The reason it cannot last is that if there are no protections for the rights of others, the society will crumble and ultimately fall. There are those who like the idea of no government, anarchy, having no governing authority. It sounds real good. Everybody's free. But if everybody is free, that means I can kill your boy with impunity. That means I can pillage your house with impunity. That means I can rob your food cupboard with impunity. See? That means that anything I want to do, if I am more forceful than you, then I may do it without any penalty or fear of penalty. And in that kind of an environment, I can tell you this, I wouldn't want to live in this room in anarchy, let alone in a community. Now, there are those who would like to see this kind of government, even though they don't talk about it. There are a lot of folks in the Middle East that want to see this kind of government, everybody doing their own thing. But you can see how impossible that would be. Sooner or later, the people will band together in order to protect their own rights, and they will form some other kind of government. If we had anarchy in this room, and Bobette began to do all kinds of crazy things in here and take after people and so on, the rest of the folks, what would everybody do? Would we just let Bobette do that? Now, if you couldn't control Bobette by yourself, you'd get Vera with, see? And you'd get enough together. You'd get Elaine and Betty and Sharon and Larry there, and you'd get all together, and you say, we got to do something about Bobette. Now, you know what you've done? You've formed a government, you see. So anarchy cannot last. For the reason anarchy cannot last is man is a fallen creature, and fallen men are going to take advantage of other men. And so there's got to be some form of, some semblance of order. Now, a second form is autocracy, or we might use the word monarchy there to describe this kind of government. It's the kind of government that would be described by an absolute rule by a dictator or a monarch. In this case, you have an autocrat or an autocratic type rule where the man's word, one man, his word is law, and he is above the law. In the Middle Ages, you may have heard this principle espoused in England and France from your history. Did you ever hear of the divine right of kings? Is that a familiar term? The divine right of kings is based upon the understanding that the kings had, that their authority was God-given, and therefore they were above any law of any kind. And they were autocratic in their rule. They made laws to their own convenience. They made tax laws. They made moral type laws. They made all kinds of civil laws as well. And we can see that sort of government cannot last because man's nature is fallen. I only know one person who could rule justly in an autocracy. Do you know who that is? As Jesus himself. And even when he rules, there will not be an autocracy. We're going to see a little later that the rule of the kingdom is not autocratic. It's interesting. We see he's King of kings and he's Lord of lords, but he will not rule as a true autocrat. You see, an autocrat would be like Henry VIII. You remember Henry VIII? Now, what do you remember about him? Pardon? Well, he was the man who had lots of wives. Ron says he remembered he beheaded his wife. He changed the divorce laws anytime he wanted in order to get rid of this one and get the other one, you know. And when he was infringed upon by the church, he rejected the Roman Catholic Church and set up a whole new church. That's where the Episcopalian Church was founded. The Anglican Church was founded in rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church by Henry VIII because the Pope would not grant him his sixth or seventh divorce. He finally said, no, and why he wouldn't say it the first time. But he said no, finally, the sixth or seventh time, and Henry said, well, I'm the king. What has he got to, I don't bow to any authority, any earthly authority. This rule is given to me by God. I can do anything I want. And so he changes the church and rejects the Pope as authority and so on and so forth. So you have an autocratic type rule there. Now, this type of rule, this type of monarchy, lawless monarchy, is the kind of thing that we see exemplified in Pharaoh's Egypt. And what happened to the Hebrew boys in Pharaoh's Egypt? He tried to kill them all, didn't he? Wanted them killed. Wanted the midwives to kill them in order to ensure his slave labor. We see the same kind of thing in Herod's Galilee, don't we? Same idea, this autocratic type rule. We see in Israel, we do not see an autocracy, but we see the dangers of this kind of rule in the case of a man named David. David was a good king, wasn't he? He was a great king. But what did he think when he was walking on the top of his house one night and he saw another man's wife bathing on her rooftop and wanted her? What did he think? I'm the king and I have the right. And so he took her, and when he got into trouble with that, then what did he do? He plotted to have her husband killed, you see. This is the mind of an autocratic type of person. I'm above the law. Now, fortunately, when the Lord ministered to him through Nathan, he repented of that. But you can see how a person could, even a good man, could get drawn into a real dangerous kind of situation there. Moses is another example where he missed it. You remember where Moses missed it in Numbers 20? And he had, here's a great man of God, mightily used of God, but out there in the wilderness, he got angry at the people. Why? Because the people were murmuring again and said, we don't have anything to drink and we should have gone back to Egypt and why'd you bring us out here to kill us? And God said, speak to the rock. And you remember what Moses did? He beat the rock with a stick and must I furnish you water out of this rock? You remember the story? And the people's stubbornness caused him to be provoked in his spirit. Here's a good man, a great man. But one man cannot function like that in this kind of a governing area. Okay? The third one is communism. I don't see any example of communism in the Word of God to describe it, actually to identify communism, but we should know a great deal about communism for the simple reason that we see so much of it in the world. It seems to me that the form of government that is most widely used by the devil to obscure the liberties that God has given us today is communism. It used to be monarchy, where the world was full of kings, but now it's communism. What do we know about communism? Communism is total control, not by an authoritarian autocrat, but by an authoritarian group of non-elected people. The elections are farces, and you have a small group of people who are exercising autocratic authoritarian control over the entire nation. And one of the key identifications of communism is that the individual exists for the benefit of the state. The individual exists to serve the state. The individual's value is determined by his contribution to the state or to the civil authority. The government controls every aspect of life. There's no private property and no civil liberties. And the god of communism is the government, is the state. And everything within it, all its resources, all of its people, and so on, are employed to glorify, exalt, develop, and prosper the state. Now, in Deuteronomy, let's take a couple of, let's take something here from, take two of the scriptures that are shown there on the screen. One is Deuteronomy 19. I want to show you something here from the scripture that how God would feel about communism, at least one aspect of it. Now, when Moses brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, what happened to the property? What happened to the property in Canaan? What did God have the leadership do with it? Divided up to whom? To the tribes, and then to the... Who owned the property? Individual people. Every family had a piece of ground. Isn't that right? Joshua was to give a large section of property to every tribe, and then every tribe was to give to every family head a piece of property. Every Jew was given a piece of private property. All right? Now, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, Moses said, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." What does that mean? You don't fool around with private property. God gave that property to these families, and you do not alienate it or take it. Now, a king tried to do that one time, did actually, in 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's turn over there. Do you remember the story of wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel? And Ahab had nearby a neighbor by the name of Naboth, and Naboth had a vineyard, and Ahab decided he wanted it for a vegetable garden. And so he went down to ask Naboth to, he wanted to buy the land. The king now, the government, wanted to buy Naboth's land. Verse 3 in 1 Kings 21. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee," and refused to sell it. And you'll remember the rest of the story. Ahab had a fit of pique. And Jezebel said, "What are you moping about the house for? I'll take care of that." And so she begins a treacherous plot there with the elders at Naboth's city, and Naboth is killed under false testimony, and Ahab takes the land and so on. But then God comes and ministers on Naboth's behalf against Ahab. Communism is a treacherous, lecherous, demonic form of government, and it is contrary to everything that is scriptural, biblical, with regard to civil government. All right, the fourth one we want to look at is one that causes most people a lot of confusion. Now, it won't cause you much confusion because we've already been taught about this. This form of government is democracy. Now, in most of our churches, I think in most places of America, if we were having a discussion like this and we came now to democracy, everybody would say, "Oh, yay! Let's hear it for democracy! Whoopee! Democracy, democracy!" But we know that democracy is not the form of government we have, nor is it the form we want. For what is democracy? Democracy is direct government by the people. That sounds good, doesn't it? But it is dictatorship by the majority. Democracy, Francis Schaeffer says, is dictatorship by the 51%. And democracy is essentially mob rule. Whatever the majority wants, in your history, most of you studied Greek democracy and the Greek city-states and so on, and those were all exalted and glorified, and the Greeks had this fabulous discovery of democracy. Unfortunately, the Greek civilization did not last. See? They did not have the corner on a superior form of government, for their government was not scriptural. The authority in a democracy is the majority, and the absolutes are found in the will of the people. So today, private property is protected because the people want that. But tomorrow, everybody sold their property. Now they don't want private property, you see. Today, it's raining, and so everybody wants to put all the tax money into umbrellas. But tomorrow, the sun is shining, and now they want all the money in air conditioning. Today, abortion is wrong. Tomorrow, it's legal. Today, you can't plunder your neighbor's livestock. But tomorrow, it's okay if you're hungry. And whatever the mob wants at the moment, that becomes the law. And that's a democracy. Some of our churches are governed that way. See? And that's why the churches are, you know, have so much difficulty in them, because the absolutes are found in the present will of the people. The laws change as the people change. Now, let's see what the Word of God has to say about democracy and the validity of it. Let's look at Exodus 23:2. Exodus 23:2. Let's read this together. Moses instructing the children of Israel. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak to a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Be careful in following the mob, because the mob generally wants to do evil. You be careful following a multitude. All right? Let's look at Numbers 13. This is probably the most dramatic example of the error of the majority that there is in the Scripture. Numbers 13 contains the story of Moses sending 12 spies into the land of Canaan, and they come back, 10 of them forming a majority. I preached a message from this passage of Scripture a number of years ago, and I called it the Majority Report. And 10 brought the Majority Report. And what was their report?
The land is full of giants.
They said, we can't go over there, verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell there, and all the rest of those ites. Verse number 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land. The majority report here was evil. And it caused Israel to forfeit Canaan, and it cost that nation their life. 40 years they wandered, all the adult males died, and a new generation came in. Now there were two who were a minority there. They brought the good report, and their report was based not on what they saw, but on what God's Word said. You see, they had a report based on an authority, which is the Word of God. And so the majority is not always right. As a matter of fact, it is frequently wrong. Generally, the majority, one of the things that is happening in our own country right now is that we are changing as a society. We talked about this before. We are no longer a producing society. We are now a consuming society. And we have fewer producers than we have consumers. We have fewer givers than we have receivers, and fewer makers than takers. So what happens is all of the takers get together and vote themselves increasing largesse out of the public treasury, until our country is now, for all intents and purposes, bankrupt. See? And one of the things that happens in our own land that is very, very dangerous, and I want you to be warned about this and admonished about this, be very careful about this. Anytime there seems to be, it seems to be, that anytime there is a controversial public issue, and you go to your governing officials and you ask them to enforce the law, but there's opposition against that law, and there are people that are jockeying to change that law, you will get from the legislators, we want to hold a referendum on that. Everybody wants a referendum. Why do they want a referendum? because they don't want to stand. They don't want to defend the law, which is what they took an oath to do. They want to throw the responsibility back on the people. And so now our legislators, our governor, thank God for our governor right now on the subject of prayer mutual betting, for example. He said, that's against the law, that's against our Constitution, it's wrong, and if you put a bill on my desk, I'll veto it. Now that's the kind of leadership we ought to have. But a high percentage of our legislators want to have a referendum among the people. It sounds real good. The newspapers, editorials, why not? Why not is, this is not a democracy. We send those men to Atlanta and Washington and so on to uphold the laws that we already have. If they don't do that, then we don't need them. We don't need them. Now what happens in a democracy is that public opinion is very easily influenced, and you have a great deal of demagoguery. Let me give you an example of what I mean from the scripture. Let's go to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 15. In a democracy, what actually happens? Technically, it is ruled by the mob. But as a practical reality, it is ruled by the influential. And so the media, others who are influential in the local community or the nation as a whole, are able to crystallize public opinion in the way they want to and get their own things done. In the 15th chapter of the book of Mark, we have the crucifixion of Christ. And if we start reading in the 6th verse, I want you to watch what happens when you have democratic rule. Now, there was no democracy here. Pilate actually was the ruler. But he was ruling democratically here. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. And the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? Now he had said over and over again that he found no fault in him. He hadn't broken any laws. There was no reason for him to be crucified. What should I do? They cried out again, Crucify him. Now notice why they shouted, Crucify him, verse 11. Where'd that come from? The chief priest did what? Move the people. Move the people. And this is what happens in democracy, you see. There is no absolute standard, and because of that, the people have nothing to stand on, and then a few influential ones can move them one way or the other, and you can have a great distress there. And in verse 15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas, crucified Jesus. Now that's what democracy will do. Now in our pledge allegiance to the flag, we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands. Not to the democracy, to the Republic for which it stands, you see. We'll talk a little bit more in just a moment about what a republic really is. Let me read you something. This paragraph comes from the official United States publication, U.S. War Department Training Manual, published November 30, 1928. Unfortunately, this publication was withdrawn from the government printing office and army posts and was to be suppressed and destroyed without explanation. But listen to what it said. Now, this is a publication from the War Department in 1928, and this is a training manual for our soldiers. Democracy, I'm quoting, democracy, a government of the masses, authority derived through mass meeting or any other form of direct expression, results in mobocracy, mob rule. Attitude towards property is communistic, negating property rights. Why would it be communistic? Because the majority would be have-nots. And the majority of the have-nots want to take what the minority haves have. Is that right? Now, you know, in any society, you have a minority who are in positions of influence, leadership, hold a high percentage of the property, and so on. But those who do not have want to take that. Attitude towards law is that the will of the majority shall regulate, whether it be based on deliberation or governed passion, prejudice, and impulse, without restraint or regard to consequences. That means that if you want to kill black folks and you can get most of the people to go along, shoot them down. Or if you want to kill white folks and you get the majority to go along, shoot them down. Now, results in demagogism, trying to stir up the people by appeals to emotion, prejudice, etc., in order to establish a new leader, etc., etc. Our nation was founded as a republic, not as a democracy. Now, I'm not sure I know why that was taken out of the Army training manual, because it's accurate, and we apparently had recognized that. Unfortunately, there's a mood in our country today, it's been growing for a long time, towards this mob-type majority rule. And it's destructive to our freedoms and destructive to our liberties. Okay. Number five is bureaucracy. And that one, I think, doesn't take a lot of explanation. This is rule by non-elected civil officials. What happens is as the government increases and as people desire more and more services from government, that more and more people are appointed to administer those responsibilities. And what happens to them is they start making laws. They don't call them laws. They call them regulations. But they have the force of law, and they are not answerable to the people, and they're not answerable to God. We have tremendous bureaucracies in our own government today. I guess the Internal Revenue Service would be the most despised bureaucracy. I don't know that it's the worst example of bureaucracy, but certainly it would be the most despised. If you've dealt with government agencies of any type, you know that the bureaucrats that administer what the legislators are legislating have more power than the legislators themselves. And the legislators will make a law, and the law says the people are to be taxed 1% on all their income. The Internal Revenue Service then would be given the responsibility to actually collect those taxes and put the regulations together and so on. And they have the force of law, even though they're not law. Bureaucracy is a form of tyranny if it is left unbridled. The sixth one is constitutional monarchy, and I guess the best example we have of that is the nation Israel under their kings. Constitutional monarchy is government by a king, but under law. And the king is subject, it's not an autocracy or a plain monarchy. It's not an authoritarian kind of rule. Even though he exercises complete authority, he is subject to the law. And that's the way Israel was governed initially. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, let me show you God's instruction for this early government. Deuteronomy 17, and beginning to read in the 14th verse, I'll not read all of this in the interest of time, but let me take a couple of verses here. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, and he goes on to describe how to choose the king, and so on and so forth. But verse 18 is what I want you to see. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. Now, it appears to me that this is the kind of kingdom that Jesus is going to administer, a constitutional monarchy. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he will govern according to the law of God. And it's interesting that Jesus is the one who is fulfilling the promise that God gave David, that on David's throne there would be a king to rule forever and ever. David ruled that way, and of course the Lord, we believe, is going to rule that way. There are some positives and some negatives here. Some negatives are the king can take too much power for himself and forget the law, and that's what happened to Israel. Of course, some positive things that it does allow individuals and individual tribes to unite themselves together against common enemies. And then let's take the last one there, which is the constitutional republic. And the scripture we want to see there is Proverbs 11 and 14. Proverbs 11 and 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. This form of government seems to have at least God's smile upon it, in that the people elect their representatives who govern, but not according to the dictates of the people. They govern according to the law. Notice the difference here between the autocracy or the monarchy as compared to a constitutional monarchy. This king is responsible to the law. And in a republic, the representatives of the people are responsible to the law. You may remember from your history books, I don't remember a great deal about it, but I remember this much, that in merry old England, they had a monarchy until the people decided that the kings had taken too much on themselves, and they met, I believe it was it not the Magna Carta? And was it not King, what king was that, Lois? We were there. Not when they signed the Magna Carta. At Runnymede. Don't you remember Runnymede? Yeah. Anyway, that their king that they had. And the people rose up and said, you can be our king, but you're going to have to be a king under law. We're not going to allow you to rule us in a capricious manner any longer. And so England became a constitutional monarchy. And they are now not a constitutional monarchy, but rather a constitutional republic, for the king is just a titular head and he really has no authority any longer. But that was only a recent development. Now, the kind of government that we have here in the United States is which kind? We have a constitutional republic. Here, there's a division of power between the federal and the state and the local level. There are checks and balances between the executive form of government and the legislative and the judicial. There's a respect for law. There's a respect for rights for individuals. There's a respect for private property. It avoids the dangers of tyranny on the one hand and mob rule on the other. It's a good balance in the middle. From what I've been able to observe from my history, it is the best form of government for sinful men. It is not the best form of government. The best form of government is to have Jesus as king. Amen. But the best form of government for men among men, fallen men, is a constitutional republic. A democracy where people rule by the majority. We see what happens there, that it leads to the tyranny of the majority. If you live in Douglas County, and you are, let's say in Douglas County, you have, say there are 1,000 people living in Douglas County, and 50 of them own property. The other 950 do not. Without law to protect the rights of the 50, the 950 will take what the 50 have. See? And only a constitutional form of government, a government where there is law, will preserve the rights of the people. And you establish, in a constitutional republic, you establish the law on the basis of a higher law, and that is the law of God. And that's the kind of government that our forefathers founded here. All right, I think that's about as far as we're going to be able to go tonight in terms of looking at various types of government. Anybody want to make an observation or ask a question? Ron? Yes. That's right. That's right. Anybody else? Don?
Something that keeps cropping up in my mind is the fact that we elect these officials to go up and make these laws are there, as you said a while ago, there to enforce the laws. They go up there and they make laws. And these laws they make have already been made time and time again on the books. They have one law just right on top of another one covering the same offense or whatever. And then the courts themselves, they don't get around to enforcing any of it. And the legislatures, they are in just a kind of like a dog chasing its tail. They just round and round and round with these laws and the courts not being able to enforce them.
You see, in the form of government we have now, the executive branch of our government, the president, do you know what the president's primary responsibility is? No. The primary responsibility of our president is to be commander-in-chief of the armed forces. That is his number one responsibility. To him is committed the defense of the country. It's no coincidence that our first president was George Washington. One of the things that I find in the scripture that we did not get to tonight is I don't find any professional politicians in the scripture. Those who were chosen to govern were chosen from among the people. They were not chosen because they knew politics. They were chosen because they were good businessmen, they were good family men, they were good farmers, they were honest, they were able. They weren't able politicians. You know what a politician, we use the word politician, and when we say that word, when we're not talking about government, what do we mean? When we say, he's a real good politician. Now, I'm not talking about he's a good government servant. He's a good politician. What do we mean by that? We may say about our child, he's a real politician. What does that mean? Okay. He knows how to work people, and he can say to every person what they want to hear. Isn't that what a politician is? A politician can say to every person what they want to hear and keep everybody happy, really say nothing. A politician is a tremendous liar. I mean, really, that's what it means. That's the way we use the word. Now, that's unfortunate, but typically that's what happens. We send our young men off to college and teach them how to be politicians. I don't see that in the scripture anywhere. Politicians were to come out of our offices and off our farm fields and out of our factories and so on, men who were proven in their particular field of endeavor. Now, politics is primarily a career. If you want to be successful in politics, you must choose politics as a vocation, as a career. And as a result, we have the same kind of politicians that we have generally ministers of the gospel. See? Who are in it for the wrong reasons. Are you listening to me? And it's to our hurt. It's to our detriment. Well, let's stop right there. Anybody else want to? Let's stop right there. Father, we'd ask you to show us clear insights from your scripture in these areas and those areas that you have not spoken directly to. Help us to depend upon you completely and totally for our insights. Help us not to add to your word nor to take away from it. And help us to, as we prayed earlier, to be the right kind of an influence in our society. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.